Remain standing and hear the words of our Lord. Continuing on in 1 John chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 3 through 6. These are the words of God. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, your word is rich with truth and life, and it is a light to our way. Illumine our hearts that we might understand and rightly apply all that you have for us here. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, we continue to inch our way through the book of 1 John, and I still want to pick up just a few verses this morning, as I want to point out to you several things that are part of the nature of this epistle. They cause at first blush sometimes a torment or a concern in the lives of a young believer, new believers, and oftentimes any of us as we're reading through and struggling as we walk in this life to follow our Lord and Savior. At first blush, John's epistle seems to possess certain statements that stand in great opposition to one another. For instance, we had looked earlier in 1 John where it said that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Or that if we say that we do not sin, that we make him to be a liar. Yet later on in 1 John, it will say that if we are in him, that we cannot sin. And we have to resolve those things. Worse, read wrongly, pulling verses out of the context in this epistle has been known to upset the assurance of salvation of many tormented souls. And we're coming to one of those passages here this morning. Quite to the contrary, though, the purpose of the epistle is to give believers genuine assurance of their salvation. If I could bother you again to turn to the end of 1 John and look at chapter 5, verse 13. Why is John writing this letter? Of course, in the beginning he says that he's writing and declaring these things to us that we might have fellowship with the apostles, that we might join in the fellowship we have with them in their teaching and with one another, and that our joy may be full. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things I have written to you, and to you meaning the church. He says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. His purpose in writing this is to assure those who believe in the Son of God that they have eternal life. It's not to cast doubts on their assurance. And if you keep that in mind, that helps you, that helps us as we study the book. Because if you read the book wrongly, you can find yourself doubting whether or not you have eternal life, rather than being assured if you have eternal life. Be careful as you read and study and meditate over 1 John. All through the epistle, John is unraveling the tangled web of hypocrisy, a hypocrisy that existed in his day, that was attacking his church, that was attacking the churches in his day, and which was at the heart of those who were full of false teaching, especially the hypocrisy between professions of faith, professions of being followers of Christ, and actual reality that was living out. And so, just to remind you again, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's a profession and yet the reality. Chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. One kind of profession and yet another kind of action. Chapter 2, verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. You can't say that you're in the light and hate your brother. You're actually in the darkness. Again, a profession in one direction, reality really showing another. And then if you look at chapter 4 for just another example, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You're going to see this kind of hypocrisy attacked from a variety of different angles as we go through the book. This is John's intention. And remember, the context again is not that he's attacking a church that is necessarily, the church itself is full of those who are full of hypocrisy. He's assuring those that those who are full of hypocrisy, those who have been kicked out of the church, those who were of us and yet they went out of us because they were not actually of us, as he will say, they were the ones that were teaching these kinds of ways of living. It's okay to say that you're in the light while you're walking in the darkness. It's okay to say that you have no sin even though your body is still struggling with sin and in fact is sinning. It's okay to go ahead and live in one particular way with your body because what's really important is your spirit, the nature of your heart, or the profession that you made. He's saying, don't buy into that false teaching. You won't find real assurance there. Here's where you'll find real assurance. And as we saw in the last couple of weeks, what the real assurance is found not in getting rid of any sinful tendencies in you, not in a lying to yourself and thinking that you're perfect in some kind of way, but always constantly confessing your sins, falling upon the grace of the Lord, being washed from and forgiven from your sins because of the work of Jesus, our advocate, and the one who is the propitiation for our sins. You see, many sensitive Christians in the midst of a panic attack read verse 3 and freak out. They read it like this. They pull it out and they say, now by this we know that we know him. Oh, good, because I was struggling with whether or not I really know him. Okay, so here's my test. If we keep his commandments... Oh, rats, right? Have I kept his commandments? Have I kept all his commandments? Well, what kind of assurance is that, John? I'm going to have to lie to myself. I'm going to have to come up with something. I'm going to have to lower the bar, the standard. And everywhere in the scriptures, you see that the standard is never lowered. Jesus himself says, be perfect as I am perfect in the Sermon on the Mount. What are we going to do? And so a person looks at just that verse, pulls it out, and says, oh, I'm done for. He does this in the same way that another classic first set of verses that brand new Christians seem to find are verses like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Oh, no. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And so we read those verses and we say, for if we sin, okay, have I sinned? Okay, that's me. For if we sin willfully, okay, have I ever sinned willfully? I mean, I knew I was sinning when I, yeah. For if we would sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, did I sin willfully after I had already heard that this was the truth, that Jesus was the truth, that his ways were the truth? Yeah, okay, this is talking about me. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I'm toast. But that's not at all what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Looking in the context of Hebrews chapter 10, he's talking about, he's pleading with the Christians not to return to Jerusalem and to listening to the false teachers who are saying you still must go and sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats. And he's saying, no. If you sin willfully, returning back to Jerusalem and offering the sacrifice of the bulls and goats, after you have received the knowledge of the truth, of understanding that Jesus Christ is our advocate, he's the once-for-all propitiation for our sins, if you do that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Because the sacrifice of blood, bulls and goats, it's going away. It's passing away. It's going to be gone. In just a few short years from the time that the book of Hebrews is written, all of the temple, all of the sacrificial system, and most of the city is completely destroyed. Just as Jesus had promised, not a stone left upon another. The sacrificial system is gone. And so he says, if you go, the writer to Hebrews, if you go there and you sin willfully, giving yourself to the sacrifice of bulls and goats, you're going to find they're gone. And all that will be left for you and that city is a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, the false teachers, the ones who were proclaiming, no, we must still give and offer up the blood of bulls and goats. That's the context. This context of Hebrews 10 is not for the soul that is struggling over the fact that they sinned, that they committed this sin. Now, I'm not saying that you're not supposed to deal with your sin. We've talked about that. But that's not the context of Hebrews 10. And that's not the context, the direct context of 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. If by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. I haven't kept his commandments, therefore I don't know him. Or even further, verse 4, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments, worse, I'm a liar. We're all a bunch of liars because we say we know him, but we don't keep his commandments. If we kept his commandments, why do we always have a confession of sin time as we come into his presence? Because we know we do fail to keep his commandments. We know we do stumble in many ways. So keeping the what he's talking about, where he's directing us as he teaches and instructs us is very important. In John's situation, he's dealing with false teachers who have an utter disregard for the commands of God. They thought that they could sin or that their sin didn't matter. All that mattered was a mystical teaching experience. Oh, I know Jesus. Deep down in my heart, I believe in Jesus. I made a profession of faith. I walked the aisle. Once saved, always saved. You guys all know, right? That's what was proclaimed. And it doesn't matter what I'm doing. It doesn't matter what my body is doing. See, what they had in their mind was a proto-Gnosticism. The Gnostic teaching that was going to come forth in the second century was already in the works. And in the false teaching was this: I've placed my faith. I call myself a Christian, but that has to do with my soul and my spirit. My body and all of matter are bad, they're wicked, they're evil, so it doesn't matter what my body, what my mouth is doing, what it's saying, it doesn't even matter necessarily what I'm thinking. What matters is whether my soul has had this experience, my soul has reached this mystical knowledge, this secret knowledge, the secret logos that affirms to me that I have made it into the heavenlies and that I will go and be with the Logos, be with God. Another way to understand it is that John's hostility is not towards the little sins that bother us, that perplex us, that cause us to stumble, that cause us to fall over and over again. That's not what he's concerned about. Like, we call those mosquitoes. He's not concerned with mosquitoes that you got to slap away when they come at you again. Oh, there's that temptation. Ah! It's bothering me. It's bothering me again. I got to get rid of it. I got to snap it. I got to get rid of it all the time. No, what he's not concerned about the mosquitoes. He's concerned about the charging elephant. The charging elephant of antinomianism. That the law doesn't matter. That keeping God's law doesn't matter at all. That's what he's attacking in here. Not the bothersome mosquito of what can be known as remaining sin, that battle that goes on even after we have been brought into Christ and brought into relationship with him. Remember, as we studied through chapters 1, verse 6 through 2, 1, if we're walking in the light, if we are walking in the light, we will be struggling with sin. If we're walking in the darkness, we will be denying our struggle with sin. But if we're walking in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Why do I need the blood of Jesus to cleanse me from all sin if I'm walking in the light? Because that's what the light reveals. The light reveals my need, my constant need for cleansing and sanctification and becoming more and more made into the image, remade into the image of Jesus, not a once-for-all thing. Your salvation is once-for-all. When you're regenerate, when the Holy Spirit comes upon a man or a woman and brings them to life, that's a once-for-all action. And then the work of that life is an ongoing work that God is at work through you by the power of his word and spirit as you walk with him. And so if we're walking in the light, we will be struggling with sin, which is why we need, as we were taught in the previous two verses, that we need an advocate with the Father, that we have a propitiation, a turning aside of God's wrath, an atoning sacrifice for our sin. But he says, now by this we know that we know him. And he does want to set straight and square for all believers against this false teaching that it doesn't matter. He does want to say, this is how we know that we know him. There is a way to have assurance. Remember, he's going to build several arguments to assure you that you are in Christ. so that you might know that you know, so that you might know that you know him. And the first assurance has to do with knowledge of someone other than yourself, looking away to Jesus and to his perfect obedience. When you consider what it means to know him, it's knowing not a list of facts, but knowing him. Notice it's not knowing about him. This is not, by this we know that we know about him, but that we know him. In fact, what I'd like you to understand is this. This is how we know right now in the present that we, and it could be translated this way, that we have come to know him. This is how we know that we have this experience, this change of man that has taken place in us, that now walks with us in a brand new way, that walks with us as a brand new person because we are a new person. This is how we know that we have come to know him. That knowledge has to do with looking away from us to him. Not that we know ourselves, but that we know him. The assurance is confirmed when we see, first of all, when we look away from ourselves and we see what? The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He said that like Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, so I will be raised up, and those who see me, those who look to me, those who look away from themselves and who look to the one who's been offered because of the curse, the ones who look to me, they'll be saved. We're told time and again that the first assurance of your salvation is looking away from yourself. You can't find it within yourself to be saved. You look away to the perfect obedience. But having done that, a second assurance, he says, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. This is how I know I'm looking away to him, in other words. This is how I know that I have come to know him. There's a second way of seeing this, and this is when we see our own imperfect obedience distinct from our previous rebellion, which is accepted for Jesus' sake. Now, how do I get all of that out of if we keep his commandments? Well, let me try to unpack this for you a little bit. The knowledge that he's talking about corresponds to belief or faith. You'll see if we know or if we believed used over and over, repeatedly transferred by John in his gospel and in his epistles. So to know him is to believe in him. To know him is to have faith in Christ, as well as to have an intimate relationship with Christ. Of course, the word to know is a word that is used that has to do with intimate relational knowledge, an intimate relationship with another person. To know this person, to know Jesus, is to be in relationship with him. That is, you speak with him. You speak with him in prayer. You speak with him as you sing before him. You speak with him as you go through your life. He speaks to you. He speaks to you through his word. He speaks to you through the power of his word and the work of his spirit, taking that word and filling you, changing you, causing you to be changed, to walk according to it. Knowing God is evidenced by keeping his commandments. That is, by our heartfelt desire to obey him. An authentic claim of faith is efficacious. An authentic claim of faith, actually this is from Calvin, says this, an authentic claim of faith is efficacious. We've said before, faith, we are not saved by works, and we are not saved by faith plus works, but the kind of faith that saves us is a faith that knows Jesus, that has an intimate relationship with Jesus, as he'll say in verse 6, it causes us to abide in him. And what happens when I abide in him? I act like him. I become like him. The kind of saving faith, the kind of saving knowledge that is given, that is a gift of God, is not just an ability to list a number of facts and check off the boxes. I know this about Christ. I know this about Christ. I know this about my systematic theology. I can check off all the boxes. That is not the faith that he's referring to. Now, it includes that. I'm not removing that understanding anything about Christ is unimportant. But there are plenty of people, James will say, even the demons say Jesus is Lord and tremble. But it isn't salvific. It doesn't change them. It doesn't transform them. There's a knowledge of God. There's a knowledge of Jesus, a knowledge that includes far more than just the facts of who he is. It's a knowledge which produces, which changes, which brings the dead to life, which turns a man from hating God's law all of a sudden to striving to keep God's law, from hating God to all of a sudden striving to be close with God, from not desiring God at all to desiring, in fact, longing after and going after God. That's the work of this salvific knowledge, this faith that is given to us. Knowing God is evidenced as an authentic claim, as a faith which is efficacious, and a faith which has moral consequences. It takes us somewhere, in other words. This is how we know that we've come to know him. If we keep his commandments. Let me tell you a little bit about this word keep. If we keep his commandments. This verb, keep, expresses the idea, not just again of checking off boxes, but of watchful, careful obedience, of guarding. It could be used to say of guarding, one who guards his commandments, one who preserves his commandments, one who wants to remain and walk in a particular path. No one, and here, so this helps this verse make a lot more sense for us. Otherwise, frankly, this verse just takes us nowhere. If I just take it as keep his commandments, like, okay, it's an on-off switch. Either I get 100% on the test, I kept all of his commandments, or else I don't know him. Well, that's just a throwaway verse, because nobody finds themselves there at all. But what John is saying is he's using the idea of keeping his commandments as preserving a path, going down a particular road, a change of course. I used to go this way, not keeping his commandments, not desiring to keep his commandments, hating his commandments, and now I go this way, keeping his commandments, pursuing his commandments, walking in the light. Now, when we walk in the light, when we're keeping his commandments, is it ever perfect? No. That's why we have an advocate before the Father. That's why we get our sins are forgiven and we are washed over and over and over again. No one is perfectly obedient. No one is perfectly obedient. That's what we've been talking about as we've been going through these first verses in 1 John. And so Calvin says, he does not mean that those who wholly satisfy the law keep his commandments. And he puts parenthetically, and no such instance can be found in the world. But those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity. We're not perfect. But according to the capacity of human infirmity, in the midst of this battle still of flesh and spirit, what I'm giving myself to is to pursue, to keep, to walk down a path. I want to go in that direction. Those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in obedience to God. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He goes on and says, almost flipping it the other way, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so the one, the false teacher who says this, I know him, I have come to know him, I have this experience, I have this profession, I have this declaration, I have this mystical knowledge now that I have arrived at, and yet is one who does not intend to be watchful and careful to love the Lord in his or her actions, is a liar. The one who, that's what's known as an antinomian. One who is against the law. One who says, Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 6. Well, if grace covers all sin, and if all sin can be covered by grace, and if the more we sin, the more grace comes, then why not sin that grace may abound? Why not worry at all about what I'm doing? Because grace will abound. And you know, you get tempted in this. You have this understanding of the overwhelming grace, the immeasurable love of God for you in the midst of no matter what you've done. And you're tempted at times because you're still tempted to lust or to steal or to hate or to not lay your life down for another. You're tempted to think, oh, it doesn't matter. He'll forgive me. And you start going down this path of not loving, not longing for, not wanting to preserve his way. This is the lie, this is the deceit of antinomianism. And so what he's teaching us is that this one who says this, I've come to know him, but does not intend to be watchful and careful to love the Lord, is a liar. There is no intimate relational faith in the one who loves, who does not love the law. It is not saying that the one who stumbles while walking in the light is a liar. Again, it's not the point is not that he is saying that every time you stumble, you're a liar. I think that's very important to understand. You do not, when we confess our sins, I don't think these passages are saying when you confess your sin, you have to confess that you were a liar. Well, I didn't keep his commandment. So besides not keeping his commandment, I have to confess that I'm a liar. That what he's talking about is a principled way of living. When I have decided that it doesn't matter how I live and I say I know him, I'm lying. When I struggle and I fall in my sin and then convicted of my sin, I confess that sin to God, I'm saying the truth. I'm a truth teller. I'm a confessor. I'm saying the same word about that sin and about my struggle that God is saying. And I'm turning to him for help. I'm turning to him for a cleansing. I'm turning to him for a change. I'm not lying. I'm claiming and pursuing the truth. I'm claiming and pursuing the truth. So it is making the claim that the one who is walking in the darkness principally and purposefully while claiming to know Christ is a liar. And he's saying, and the truth is not in him. And that's important to notice also. Notice it doesn't say, and truth is not in him, but the truth is not in him. That he's a liar and the truth is not in him. In him, abiding in him. He's going to say in just a couple verses that if he abides in Christ, the one who says he abides in Christ, that he's in him. If the truth is not in him, truth is not in John's mind, and so in our minds, truth should not be just an abstract notion. This is true, this is false. That's not all he means. Truth is Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is the Holy Spirit. God, Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to you. Truth is the word. In John 17:17, it says that we are sanctified by the word, and the word is truth. The word itself is truth. Truth is the integrity required in all worship, empowered by the Spirit in John 4:24. All who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth is something which is embodied in the very character of God. And to say that you are a liar, to be claimed to be a liar, means that the truth, the person of the truth, not just the truths, but the person of the truth is not in you. God receives, this is what's just so wonderful. God receives struggling sinners who call upon him. God loves to welcome those who are struggling with their sin. He does not say, you are a liar, over and over and over to you. He loves to receive. He loves to forgive. He loves to pour out his mercy. What he hates is hypocrisy. What he has no place for is the one who says, I can live like this, and I can proclaim to be following Jesus, and I don't have to change, and I'm going to heaven. Because what's going on down here right now has nothing to do with my profession. It has nothing to do with where I'm going. It is disconnected. You may not be a Gnostic. You may not believe that there is this, that all material world is evil, but you can still arrive at this idea where I'm living like hell, but I know I'm going to heaven because of something I stamped one day. Okay? And what Jesus hates is that. Jesus loves sinners. He loves bringing in those who call upon him in their need for salvation and in their struggle. What he hates are those who in their arrogance refuse to confess their sins, refuse to be honest about their sin and not come before him, but rather think that he owes them something because of some profession they made or because of something some level that they think that they reached. And so a practical application of this helps to explain this assurance and the lack thereof. If you sin, you're not being taught here, you've lost your salvation. If you sin, and having been convicted of the sin by the word or by a brother or sister coming before you or by the Spirit, if having been convicted, you refuse to repent or you refuse to even care about the sin. You act like it doesn't matter. Well, because grace covers it. then you are in great hypocrisy and you have no assurance of your salvation at that moment. Now remember, what I want you to listen carefully. I didn't say you've lost your salvation. What I've said is you've lost your assurance. You can't be walking in the darkness and deciding you're walking in the darkness, claiming you're walking in the light, and have any assurance at all that in fact you will one day be in the light again. You got to get out of the darkness. If you realize that you are, if you realize that what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're thinking, the way you're believing, the way you're living out your life is wrong according to the Word of God, and you say, I don't care, it doesn't matter, you have no assurance of your salvation. Again, I didn't say you're not saved, but if you want assurance, if you want to know that you know, you better deal with the sin. You better deal with it now. In fact, if you don't deal with it now and your heart is hardened, you're going down a path, a road that many have gone down where in the end, it is determined that they never were saved. You don't want to play that game. That's not, there's an ocean of grace we've talked about to swim in. But that ocean of grace is not an ocean of grace that you look at and you go, well, fine, I got an ocean of grace anytime I want, but I'm going to go live in the dirt pile over here right now. I know I can get in the ocean of grace anytime I want. What makes you think you're going to get there? Go swim in the ocean of grace. Go walk with Jesus in his love, which is unending for you, rather than thinking, oh, I know I can take care of that later on. You don't know that. You don't know what will happen to your heart, to your conscience, to your ways. You don't know where you will be tomorrow. Be right with God now. As the writer of Hebrews would say, today is the day of salvation. If there's anyone who's thinking that they can wait a little longer, wait till they grow up and become just a little bit older, wait until that they just enjoy this one more time, this passing pleasure, or they would just, for one more time, they would just for, you know, I'm just going to walk in this down this road, and I know I'll turn back one day. I know I won't go down this road forever. I know I'll turn back one day. How do you know? How do you know this isn't your last day? What assurance do you have? What assurance do you have you're gonna get right with God now? Be in fellowship with Him right now. This is how we know that we know Him. We desire, we pursue, we guard, we keep His commandments. That's what we want. Not about perfection. In fact, he goes on to deal with this. The word perfection is going to actually show up in verse 5. And in verse 5, he says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. I'm going to stop there. I actually believe that the next half of the verse really should go be connected to what is said in verse 6. So in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now, this verse is not teaching some kind of perfectionism. This verse is mistaught in many circles in this way. But whoever keeps his word, so when you keep his word, then what happens is your keeping that word does something to you. It perfects you. It makes the love of God perfected and completed in you. It wasn't complete. It wasn't perfected. God's love wasn't enough. There was more that had to be done. And you keeping his word, that's what did it. And until you got it down perfect, you don't have his perfect love. It's also taught oftentimes that this teaches us that you can reach a state of perfection. You can reach a state where you're walking perfected in God's love and you no longer struggle with sin because you've been perfected. I've been perfected, haven't I? Again, it's really helpful to take a look back at the Greek and see how this is. It's a difficult translation to be made. You might have in your notes on the side, if you have any kind of a study Bible, that another way of translating this is perfected is to say has been completed. And really, it can go both ways. But here's the nature of the word, and then I think it'll help us to understand where John's going and how he's not trying to make us worry about our salvation, but rather to assure us that we are in Christ. The verb perfected is in the perfect tense. What that means, like the second word of knowing, we know that we know him. What that tells us is it happened in the past with ongoing present consequences. This action of perfecting happened in the past with ongoing present consequences. In addition, it's not an active verb, it's a passive verb. Now what that means is that it was done to you. You did not do it. It was done to you in the past with present consequences still. Now, with that in mind, think about what he's saying in the verse again. But whoever keeps his word, that is whoever guards, pursues, preserves, has a zeal for God's commandments. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is found to have been perfected in the past with present circumstances in you. What he's saying is the reason that you're keeping his word is because of something that God had done. It's proving it. It's completing, it's perfecting, it's showing it forth. God changed you. If you're walking in Christ, if he brought you to himself, if his spirit has awakened you to new life, then in that new life you find, and you know you do, you find a love for God, a love for his ways, a love for his people, a love for fellowship with him that you didn't have. And you find that reinforced every time you come before him, every time you gather together with the brothers and sisters, every time you're honest within your heart before God with who you are and your need for him. You find yourself washed again, encouraged again, turned again towards him. When you keep his word, you find God was the one keeping the word, the command in you. His love was perfected. It had been perfected and is working itself out in you. You don't keep his word in order to perfect his love in the way that we think of that. You keep his word because revealing that his perfect love has done its work in you. Do you see that? When we obey God, it's not something for us to pat ourselves on the back and whistle a happy tune before him as though we have really done something. When we obey God, it is for us to fall on our knees and give great thanks that he's given us the ability and the desire to love him, to obey him. Because left to ourselves, we won't. And that also means there is no one here who has this natural perfect ability in them, this natural sanctification, this aura that's, you know, just them. They've just reached it. When they're following Christ, this is why Paul would say, imitate me. Paul would say, imitate me. Not because he didn't think, imitate me because I'm something. Imitate me because I'm following Christ. Imitate me in the way that I'm following. You see how I lay my life down for the brethren? You lay your life down for the brethren. You see how I strive to keep God's command? You strive to keep God's commands. You see how I find my security, my sense of hope, my ability to be content in all situations, as he would talk about in Philippians while he's in jail. You see how I'm able to do that? Imitate me. Imitate me in crying out to God in the greatest of times and the worst of times. And when you do so, you will find that it wasn't you doing it. It was Jesus Christ, the power of his spirit, the love of God in you and working in you that was doing it. It perfects. The love of God is perfected, revealed with present consequences in you. This is the work of Christ in us. Christianity is not a decision to check off a bunch of boxes of things that you believe, as opposed to checking off the boxes in another set of religious beliefs. That's not it. That's not it. Christianity is for followers of Jesus. Christianity is for those that Jesus grabbed and changed and brought to himself. Christianity is for those who Jesus bought, paid for with his blood, and loves with his life, and transforms that we might love him with our lives. And so the keeping of God's commands, that is, having a zealous desire to adhere to God's will, is one of the assurances God gives us that his love, that is, his saving, transforming, Holy Spirit-given work, had been accomplished in you and is being worked out in you. John Stott writes, being a Christian consists in essence of a personal relationship to God in Christ, knowing him, loving him, and living in him as the branch lives in the vine. As Jesus would talk about the picture of the vine and the branch in the vine, abiding In fact, he'll use this word, abiding now, in verses 5 and 6. I think I would translate verse 5 and 6 without changing in the New King James Version that I'm reading right now, but I would change one notation. I think it should be translated this way. But by this we know that we are in him. Do you see me at the end of verse 5? By this we know that we are in him, colon. Not a new sentence. By this we know that we are in him. In other words, I'm now going to tell you. He's in essence summarizing what he's already said. To begin with, he said, and if I go back to verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Let me wrap this up. By this we know that we are in him, colon. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Abiding in him, walking like him, imitating him. And so it's not enough to simply talk about obeying God's word. It's not enough to simply check off the boxes. It is much more about walking as Jesus did. Now that begins to sound like, are you talking about some kind of works that has to be done in order for me to be saved? Depends on what you mean. When God grants faith, when he grants life, there's life. Works as a Christian is like breathing for a baby. If the baby's alive, the baby's breathing. If the Christian's alive, he's working. If the Christian's alive, he's doing. If the Christian's alive, the one thing that he's been brought alive to that he never was alive to before is the law of God. He loves God's law. He loves God's ways. And he finds himself walking in the works, the good works that God prepared in advance that we should walk in. God prepared him. God energized him. God inspired him. God propelled him. God carried him, equipped him, and the man did the works. But the man did the works. And it shows forth in who he is. He's walking, abiding. And so John has no problem at all saying, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You ought to do the same things that Jesus did. The things that you see Jesus doing, the things that you would understand Jesus to do in the situation that you find yourself in, standing for righteousness, laying down your life, loving others, giving yourself away, trusting God the Father in the midst of a difficult trial. Those are the things that we do when he's walking with us, when we're abiding in him. It's much more about walking. Walking as Jesus did. And why would we walk as he did? Again, it's not look to Jesus and then just try to follow after him, but it's we know him. He abides in us. There's a relationship that exists with the two of us. He abides in us. This is a poor example. It's much deeper than this, but all parents know how much your children imitate you. They pick up the way you say things. They pick up your accents. They walk with the strides that you walk. They have oftentimes the same hand motions that you do. They do things just like you. Now, when they do those things, they did not spend hours in front of the mirror. Well, maybe some of them spent hours in front of the mirror, but they didn't spend hours in front of the mirror doing this. Okay, Dad does this with his hand. They didn't record their voice and try to, okay, and listen back. Okay, I got to get that accent down so I have it just like my dad, just like my mom. They don't do that. Why? Because they're not imitating their parents, void of a relationship, void of, in essence, abiding in them, and them abiding in, and the parents abiding in the children. It's not just read what all the things that Jesus did and go do them. It's not just turn to this manual and study it carefully so that you can figure out in every situation how Jesus would act so that you can act. It is that, but it's far more this. He's abiding in you. He's granted you life. And now you will find yourself acting like him as you walk with him, because this is how we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought. And this is, it's less of a command. It's just, it's a statement of fact. He who says he abides in him, well, it's just obvious. It's just obvious that he himself also to walk just as he walked. He has been changed, transformed. He's being made into the image of Jesus Christ. And so this is another word, abide, that John will use over and over in the epistle. To abide, the verb is meno, is to remain, to dwell, to tarry, and to continue in the other. This is the fellowship and joy that we enjoy in Christ. Disobedience mars this fellowship, and it is the number one reason for fears and doubts. When we're walking with him, when we're obeying, there's assurance. When we're striving to keep his commands, there's assurance. This is how we know him. When there is, and when you know him, then there's no fear in this life. When you know Christ, you know, as it says in Romans 8, when I know Christ, this is what I know. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he goes on to say, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I know that I know him, when I know that I have his love in me, nothing separates me from that love. There's no fear. There's no fear in this life. There's no fear for what this life is bringing. There's no doubt that God is in control. There's no doubt that God is at work in the midst of everything that's going on. There's no doubt that he's not working everything for good. When I'm walking with him, when I'm keeping his commandments, remember, not keeping him perfectly, but when I'm striving because God's changed me, I love his law, I want to walk with him, I want to be more like him, I know I'm not. And when I'm like that more and more, the fears and the doubts go away. And I stand in confidence with who I am in Christ. And when I'm in disobedience, when I refuse to turn away from that sin, when I pretend for a little while that I'm an antinomian, I'm not really an antinomian, but when I pretend for a little while that I am, well, during that time of pretending, I find myself unable to handle the stress and the difficult tribulations and the difficult trials of this life, and my sin is marring my confidence. Spurgeon would write, "The roots of our fears are in our sins. Search there, and you shall find the cause of soul trouble." This troubling experience is the kind of work of God to true believers. The unregenerate find they don't care about their sin. The unregenerate find that they would just rather excuse it away. His true disciples are bothered by it because of the deep intertwined life of Christ in them. And they find they must deal with their sin and again continue to walk and continue in a walk that imitates their master more and more, although imperfectly for now. How do you know that you know him? How do you know that you know him? When you have a fervent desire of walking in his ways, and when you grieve, when you realize that you don't and you aren't. Oftentimes, someone will come to me and they will say that they're just not sure they're a Christian because they keep sinning in this way or that way. They're just not. And I'll ask them about it and they'll say, it bothers me so much. I continue to go down this road. I keep doing this over and over again. And I grieve that I'm this way. And I would say, I'm so glad to hear that you grieve. For me, this is an assurance that, in fact, you are a Christian. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't grieve. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't care. If you weren't a Christian, you'd make excuses for it all the time and walk away from it. Because you're in Christ, it bothers you. And you want to deal with it. And you want to come before him. And you want to confess. And you want to ask him to make you more and more like him. That's assurance. You want to be right in that relationship because there is a relationship. You could care less about the relationship if there isn't one. Do you care? This morning, do you care about your relationship? Do you care that you know and abide in Christ? Are you grieved over sins that you haven't kept? These verses are not telling you, therefore you're a liar, or therefore you're not in Christ. They are telling you, turn to him as your great advocate. And be assured of just the opposite. You're one who wants to keep. You're one who's struggling as you walk in the light. You're one who's weak in the flesh in some area. And you're one who is turning to Christ asking for forgiveness and strength that he might abide in you, that you might walk in the way that he walks. And that's good news, because you have a Savior whose love and grace never ends and will walk with you as you turn to him over and over again. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word of truth. Let any here who are convicted of their hypocrisy now be restored in you through their confession of sin and their profession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And let Christ dwell in our hearts through faith, his powerful ways, changing the way we feel and think and live, and all to the glory of your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. A great hymn to follow this up on is page 282. The Son of God goes forth to war, and notice as we sing the connection to us, his people, doing the same. Let's stand together.